Now, for the next few minutes, I'd like to think with you about a new vantage point for living. Whenever people visit a beautiful, impressive church building, invariably there are two things that they'd like to do. They want to, if they can, get up in the pulpit and look out and see what it looks like from the pulpit. And then if there's a balcony, they want to go up in a balcony and look down and see what's going on. Isn't that typical? There's something inside us that needs to climb up to the top to get the view from above. When we were children, we'd climb up in trees, or we'd build a tree house for ourselves way up in the branches so we could spy down on the earth below. When we got older, we'd go up to the top of a skyscraper in a big city and gaze out on the city. When I was a boy, my dad and mother went to college while I was going to grade school, and we had a hired girl. You know, in those days, they didn't have buses to bring people in from the country, and so they used to come in and live in different houses, and we had a lady that came in, a young girl that came in, and then she took care of me, and Dad and Mom went up to college every morning. And then on Saturday mornings, they'd take me along, and I went to a violin lesson in Kalamazoo, Michigan, every Saturday morning, and they'd go off to their classes. And then they would drop me off, and I had 2 or 3 hours that I could just spend roaming around, you know, in Kalamazoo. That was before we had all the gangs and all the violence that we have in the world today. And it was a real wonderful time. One of the things I liked to do was go to the only high-rise building in the whole city, and I only think that went up to about 12 stories or so. And then I'd get to the top floor, and I'd look out all over Kalamazoo. It was, and most of us like to get up high and look out. Why do we need to do that? What's inside us to make us want to view from above? Psychologists have an answer. Psychologists seem to have an answer for everything, don't they? They say there is a sense of power that comes when we stand above the world. We can play God, looking down on everything else, having a feeling of omnipotence. It's like the Goliath complex. You remember Goliath in the Old Testament? He was a big warrior of the Philistines. And he stood a half a man height higher than everybody else. And he thought that his size was invincible. And then young David came out to meet him on the battlefield, and he laughed, and he said, "Oh, look at that little puppy that's running around me." But Goliath kind of lost his head up there in the clouds. And that's what we all like to feel. We like to now and then have the sense of standing over everybody. But there's another reason that we like the view from above, something not quite so selfish. It's a sense of perspective. When you look out the window of an airplane, you begin to see how things fit together. The hills and the valleys interlock, and the fields form a mosaic, and the towns have some shape and definition. That's the idea Paul has in mind when he writes to us about Jesus' ascension in Colossians, the 3rd chapter. He says that if we want to find some method to all the madness of life, we need to get the view from above. We need to follow Jesus into heaven and see things from his perspective in glory. The first 2 chapters of Paul's letter to Colossian Christians are a grand testimony to the reign and rule of the King Jesus. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, which was read by way of scripture this morning in our responsive scripture, and the first in the 3rd chapter in the 16th verse, Paul writes, For by him all things were created, and things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether principalities or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created for him, by him, and for him. And if that's not enough, Paul goes on to say, the next verse, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Sometimes that's kind of hard to believe. Is that what we see when we look at the world around us, that Christ is over all things? Is that what we read in our daily paper? Well, I think we might say, well, I see Jesus in everything. I see Jesus has everything under control. I feel that that's not what we actually see or say. We just say the opposite. It seems to be true. John Steinbeck earned a Pulitzer Prize in 1940 with his book, The Grapes of Wrath. Tom Jodad is the main character of his book, and Tom's grandparent so homesteaded a farm out on the prairies. He broke the sod, he worked the land, he raised his family, and when he died, Tom's pa took over. The land was good, and God blessed his efforts, and all was right in the world. But then the bad years came. The rain stayed up in the clouds, and the grasshoppers ate their fill, and the winds battered the tender shoots of grain, and one by one the farmers went bankrupt. First, they borrowed a little money just to feed their family, and then they couldn't pay it back, and finally, the sheriff came out and told them to get off the land. It wasn't theirs anymore. But whose was it? Well, it belonged to the bank, they were told, and so they went to the bank, and the bank manager says, well, I'm sorry, I can't help you. You see, I only administer the bank. And so they go to the board of directors, and they say, we're sorry. The board of directors says, we're sorry. We'd like to help you, but our hands are tied. The shareholders, you see, they're the ones who tell us what to do. And who are the shareholders? It's thousands of faceless people all over the country. And Tom Jodad's father wants to hit somebody. He wants to punch somebody's face in. But nobody's to blame. There's a monster that it controls everything, and nobody can help it. And nobody knows what to do, and nobody seems to hear. And that's where we all live most of the time. When Paul says that at the beginning of Colossians in the chapter 2, he says life is a struggle for him. He says he struggles to get people to see the mystery of God in Jesus Christ. He says people love to follow fine-sounding arguments and run after the latest fad. He says they end up in a maze of life and they can't see the forest for the trees. They get caught up in what is called hallowed and deceptive philosophies. If you can't see how things fit together, if you don't have perspective which is larger than yourself, that's where you end up. The world, according to me, on a gravestone in an English cemetery carries this epitaph. Here lies a fellow who lived for himself. He cared for nothing but gathering gold. Now, where he is or how does he fare, nobody knows and nobody cares. Frightening, isn't it, to live in a little world and have a little view on everything and to get lost in the forest of traffic and be eaten up by some unseen monster? But that can change for us, says the Word of God. It can change when we get the view from above, the perspective on the life that comes, that Jesus has in glory, sitting next to the Father in heaven. It's a perspective that doesn't deny the evil we see around us. It is a perspective that doesn't try to sugarcoat everything into some kind of a syrupy, sweet religion. Rather, it is a perspective that puts evil in its place and catches the larger purpose for which we exist. Maybe you remember the novel by E.M. Forster, A Room with a View. Lucy Honeychurch is visiting in Italy with a friend. They're rich English people on holiday, and when they get to the hotel, they want a room with a view. They want a room that looks out on the beautiful things of Italy, the colors of the nature and the marble statues and the fine architecture. But there's only one room left, and it's on the wrong side of the hotel. It doesn't have a view, at least not the kind of view they want. It looks down on the markets and the teeming masses of people and the poor people and the rough people and the kind of people they don't want to know anything about. All the other rich people pity them. A room with no view. What a terrible way to spend the holidays. And Lucy Honeychurch at first buys into this idea. Think of her name, Honeychurch, religion, where everything is nice and pious and oh so sweet. But Forrester, the author, changes her heart. And he helps her to see the poor people. She has her heart reach out in compassion and touch their hurts and share their needs. She begins to see life as it really is. And in the end, we get the feeling that Lucy Honeychurch actually does have a room with a view. It's a view of things as they truly are. It's a window looking down on the world of good and evil, of beauty and pain. And Lucy Honeychurch reaches out to that world. And that's what Paul says. The perspective of Christ can do this for us. It can give us the perspective of Christ in heaven and then fill us with his character as we continue to live in this world. Paul says it begins with a confession of faith and then continues with a conscious decision. The confession of faith is Jesus Christ is Lord and ruler of the universe. It may not always seem like that's the case, but as Paul says in another passage, we live by faith and not by sight. It's just because I don't see my family during the day doesn't mean that they don't exist. Just because no police officer reads me my legal rights doesn't mean that the law isn't working. Just because I don't understand electricity, it doesn't mean that lights won't go on when I flick the switch. That's the way it is in our testimony of faith. Even if God's way are sometimes a mystery to me, as I read my morning newspaper, it doesn't mean that he's not there or that somehow he's lost control. A man and his little boy were testing the springtime winds with a brand new kite. It was a big kite, a colorful kite, a fancy kite. And they had a huge spool of string. The breezes were blowing, and the kite begged to run wild. And so they let out all the string, and the kite went so high that the little boy couldn't even see it anymore. He asked his father, "Is it still there?" And his father said, "Yeah, it's still there." And the little boy said, "But how do you know for sure that it's there? I can't see it anymore." And his father said, "Well, I know it's there because I feel the tug at the string." And that's how we make our testimony of faith. When we love somebody, even when we can't see them, or him or her, we say they are tugging at our heartstrings. When we confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior, we feel the tug of his love inside us. We, even though he disappeared from sight. We know he's alive, and we know where he's at, and we know what he's doing, and we know he's coming back again. That's the testimony we make with Paul here. Our lives are now hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ appears, we will be with him in glory. And then comes the conscious decision about life. It's a choice as basic as changing clothes. Paul says, take off your old clothes and put on the new ones. Take off your little perspectives and ways you'd naturally see things. And then put on the clothes of the new perspective, the view of life from Christ's vantage point in heaven. And Paul says in our scripture for this morning, in Colossians, the third chapter, the 9th and 10th verses, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self and its practices and have put on new self. Just what does that mean in practical terms? Well, the idea originally came from an ancient Greek philosopher named Pyrrho. He honestly believed that the sensory world didn't exist. He thought all he saw around him was just a projection of his mind. He told everybody that they shouldn't worry about anything. Nothing actually exists anyway. Well, the town people got a kick out of Pyrrho. And one day, they got a laugh of a lifetime because old Pyrrho, who said nothing really existed, he was running down the street being chased by a vicious dog. And he desperately grabbed a hold of a tree branch and swung himself up to safety. And the crowds gathered around and they called up to him, "Hey, Pyrrho, why are you running away from a dog that doesn't even exist?" And Pyrrho shrugged his shoulders and told them, "It's difficult to put off the old man." And ever since that day, philosophers talked about putting off the old man and the old self and the old perspective and putting on a new way of life. And that's what Paul's talking about here. If you believe Jesus is in charge, if you confess that he is Lord over creation, then live as if that's the case. Live as though he matters. Live as if his perspectives were your own, and stop being chased around by the dogs of anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language. Instead, let the new you come alive with the new you that wears Christ's clothing, compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Put off the old man and the man of little perspectives and selfish motives, and put on the new man, the self that knows what Christ, that Christ is ruler, is this world's ruler, and the self that is transformed by his love. Then when Henry David Thoreau wrote his classic wilderness book, Walden, in 1854, he told of a powerful custom among the Mochese Indians. Once a year, they had a village cleanup they called the brisk. First, they would make new clothes for themselves and new furniture and pots and pans and all the other necessities of life. And they would keep all these new things in a new building just outside the village. And when everything was ready, they would begin the annual spring cleaning. Every corner of every house was scrubbed. Every stick of furniture was thrown out in the garbage heap. The dirt paths were swept down, the weeds were plucked up, and even the food that was left over from the winter was thrown out the door. Now all the refuse was gathered together and piled high in the center of the village, and then the chief set the heap on fire And while they were watching it burn, they took off their old clothes and threw them in the flames. They tended the fire carefully and made sure every last piece of garbage was burned. They even waited for 3 days to make sure everything had been destroyed by the cold and there were no coals still glowing. And then on the fourth morning, they washed and bathed and dressed in their new clothes, and they gathered again at the heart of the village. And now the chief started a new fire by rubbing sticks together, and from the fresh flames, each family took a burning stick home, and the old was gone, and life was beginning again. That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about in Colossians, the third chapter. If you believe that Christ rules in heaven, that he has given you a new life and a new perspective on things from his vantage point, then make a conscious decision to live that way. If you believe Jesus rules, then choose to act in ways that reflect his perspective and his love. And that's the choice of a living faith. That's the perspective of Christians who celebrate Jesus' ascension to glory. That's the lifestyle of those who have a new vantage point from which to view the world of God. And right now, we need to make a conscious decision to put on our new lifestyle and ask God to help us. In silent prayer, let's ask God to come into our lives and help us to live as Christ wants us to live. Just pray, Heavenly Father, come into my life, forgive all my sins, and help me to live as you want me to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's have a time of silent prayer. Heavenly Father, come into our lives, forgive all of our sins of the past, and help us to put on our new way of life and see our lives and our world from your perspective, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.